So,
yes. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you so much for your grace in our life, for a Shabbat of rest, and that we can all come together as your followers here. I pray you would give us your spirit and help us understand the word you've given us and make it more and more real in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we were looking at the Gospel of John last week, and I said we're going to be looking at it several more weeks. I'm not even quite sure why I chose to be looking at the Gospel of John right now, but it's very fascinating to me. I actually took a course at Hebrew University a couple years back on the Gospel of John, taught by a team of teachers. One was my advisor and one was Gary's advisor. And if you know, Gary is studying early Christianity in the context of first century Judaism and technically under comparative religions. And I'm studying Hebrew Bible. So my professor is Hebrew Bible, his is more Second Temple times religion. Anyway, so there's always interesting dialogues. Of course, secular context. But our goal was looking at it through Jewish/biblical eyes. And so I guess that's why in my memory I remembered all these fascinating things from John. Maybe that's what led me to want to revisit some of those things. Anyway, so I left you with a cliffhanger last week, and I want to know who has been chewing on this all week. What are your thoughts? First of all, what was the cliffhanger from last week?
Good question.
Good question.
Will we study our notes?
Let me use another trendy phrase: jog your memories.
Different meaning of the lamb?
Different
meaning of the lamb?
Different meaning of the lamb. Or the lamb. What is the meaning of the lamb?
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
That's where we ended last week. We started, we read through the prologue, we pointed out some, just in the first chapter of John, pointed out some key words that I think keep following all through John's account. And John, of course, is a well-built book. He has a goal in mind. He's not just trying to set a chronology. He's actually trying to give a certain message.
You may want
just
to
pause a second.
You may want to say
welcome. Welcome. Hi.
No, no, no.
The new Molly and Spencer.
Sorry about that. No problem. Welcome. Oh, don't worry, the whole Bible study might be something. Hey!
Yes, we're waiting. What I was pondering is when John said that these children were not born of natural consent or a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Mm-hmm. And so this has to do with the Holy Spirit. And then Nicodemus.
Wait, you said these children or. You said
children born not of natural descent, we will be called children of God. That's mm-hmm. in verse 12
yes.
13.
Verse 12.
Okay, so he's talking about the same thing that Christ was talking about in mm-hmm. chapter 3, where he says to Nicodemus, you got to be born again.
Right.
And
born from above.
He didn't understand yeah. that, did he?
Right.
And so is this a whole new concept for the people at that time?
Which concept?
The concept that you have to be born again of the Spirit, that something has to happen to you through the Spirit.
Let's say maybe no one has used that metaphor before.
But you're asking about Lamb of God, not born of God.
Well, I was asking for a recap, but now that a bunch of new people are in here, I'll re-mention. Sorry, I'll try to enunciate better. Hey.
It's a full room.
It's a full room.
Sharon, these are our students from Hawaii.
Well, welcome. I'll try to make my voice broad, even though I can't open my mouth very much because I got a wisdom tooth out this week. But I will try to let my voice carry. And do you have the rest of your clan, or are you two the representatives? Okay. Well, your mom wrote on the Gospel of John, which is what we're talking about. So
he's driving the red car.
He's driving the
red
car.
I'm driving the red car.
It's my red car.
The red car.
Her red car.
So we're in the Gospel of John, first chapter. And we're kind of trying to put ourselves in the context of the first century people of this land. Jesus and the people he's talking to, John the Baptist, who comes before Jesus, and make sense of some of these concepts that he's throwing around, what that would have meant to them, and then what it means to us, of course. So last week we kind of worked through, we threw out some key words. Now you brought out being children, being born from God, not from the will of the flesh. Yeah, and it does, that is a tie to chapter 3, you could say. It's a theme. A lot of these themes that we saw in the prologue will be repeated throughout the book. So I was saying, John is a nice piece of literature. Again, it's not meant to be a chronology. He's chosen certain things to tell you, to highlight aspects of Jesus, and the whole thing is in order that you would believe and realize who Jesus was. So the cliffhanger, to get back to my strand of thought, was John's declaration of Jesus as the Lamb of God. And we were trying to think what that would have meant when John said it. Where else is the Lamb of God mentioned? Okay, how about the New Testament? Where is it mentioned?
Revelation.
Anywhere else?
1 Peter 1:18.
Yes, but not really. It doesn't say Lamb of God. It says
precious blood of the Lamb.
Yeah.
What about Paul also says that he is our Passover sacrifice? Or what does he say that?
He doesn't use the word lamb, but maybe
right.
He does say.
There is reference.
But that has to be a 1-year-old, so there's something young about it.
Sure. And actually, I was trying to do word studies. I mentioned this last week. There's inconsistencies how it's translated in the Hebrew Bible. When the Hebrew Bible is translated into Greek, which for the Torah happened before Jesus' day, so they would have had access to both. They use several words. Amnos is the word we have here in the text. Provaton they use. And it seems to be slightly inconsistent. So, and we also have, in the Hebrew, we have se, which of course means lamb. It can also mean of goats, but mostly of sheep. And then we have keves ben shana, a sheep that's 1 year old. So when does a sheep be called a sheep, and when is it a lamb? And since I'm not a farmer,
it is a year.
It's a year?
Yeah.
So exactly a year?
And then
a year and a day you're a sheep?
They're a ewe.
And a year you're a...
You can buy a lamb. If you buy a lamb, it's up to a year. But
up to a year.
After that, it's mutton.
Okay.
When we don't...
After that, it's mutton. Which, of course, is a nice French word for sheep.
It's English. Come on.
Ever since Normandy.
Can I just read that 1 Peter verse? It's interesting. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
Uh-huh.
This is interesting.
Right. Well, if you think about John the Baptist's ministry, and he's all about preparing the way for the Messiah.
Uh-huh.
And what does that mean? It means purifying ourselves not only outside, which of course we do because we're following the law, but inside as making our spirit ready. Because if you just clean the outside, that's no good if you haven't cleaned the inside, right? So he's emphasizing purity on all levels. And so maybe when John is throwing out this lamb metaphor, the first thing you're going to think about, you may think about some sacrifices, but you're going to think about purity. and innocence and righteousness. And maybe by saying Lamb of God, John is saying, this guy is so righteous, he is spotless. And we talked about whether or not John would have known exactly what he meant. Because most sacrificial animals are sacrificed. And so how would John have known, if Jesus' own disciples didn't know about his death, and they really didn't even realize till after it happened, certainly John would have known. So the two options are, he could have spoken prophetically, I think you mentioned, without knowing completely what he was saying, something, which is an option. Or the other option is that the gospel writer of John, looking back and trying to summarize everything Jesus meant, has placed different things to highlight them. Like, he wants to highlight Jesus being a lamb at the beginning of the book, and so he puts it there, whether or not John the Baptist actually said it. And I think both of those options are valid as figuring out what this text is actually trying to tell us. But there were two other interesting things, because we talked about sacrifices last time, and how a sacrifice, all the popular ones, if you turn to Leviticus, they're ongoing things. It's not something you do once and then it's done forever.
Right.
You keep doing them. When you're impure, you purify. And Jesus really doesn't correlate to any one of those sacrifices. And so the one that actually he does correlate to most, and the one that we find in the New Testament that they point to, is the Passover, which is not a sacrifice, right? But it is a pure lamb, and there's blood that's put on the door for the redemption of the firstborn. So this idea of redemption, the grace of God, you know, points us, the Passover is a nice metaphor for then the later salvation. But the interesting thing to me is that in Jesus' day, there was already the concept, the Passover was being connected to another event we also talked about last week. What was it? What's a Passover lamb connected to?
Besides Passover.
Besides Passover. What other story was being connected to this?
Akedah.
Do we all know Akedah? The binding?
Sacrifice of Isaac.
Well, in English you call it sacrifice of Isaac, but since it wasn't actually sacrificed, in Hebrew we call it Akedah, which means the binding of Isaac. So it was the near sacrifice of Isaac, which of course is probably the most used picture of Jesus that in the New Testament eyes from the Old Testament or from the Hebrew Bible.
Where is it used in the New Testament, the Akedah?
Into that. In the book of John. When we have references to the only son, that hints back to Genesis 22, where it says, take your son, your only son, and go to the mountain I tell you and offer him there as a whole offering. So we have this binding together. And how is the Passover lamb and Genesis 22 connected? What connects them?
God said do.
Well, God said do a whole lot of things.
Yeah.
Got to be a little more specific.
There's a provision for example.
There's a provision? Well, I like that concept a lot. Seeing as John, not knowing what Jesus' ministry exactly would be, he just sees the Spirit on him. But he could have seen it as God's provision. And the whole point of Genesis 22 was that God provided a substitute. And on the mountain of God it will be provided. That's kind of like the summation of the story. So there's this substitution, this provision of God. And you could say it's the one animal that actually you could say is of God because he provided it. Only problem is it does happen to be a ram, not a lamb. But But let's just look back at that story, if you want to look really quickly, to Genesis 22. Sorry, Jordash.
No, it's good.
I didn't give you the whole deal here, but, you know, I told them New Testament. Look at Genesis 22. Okay. So Abraham's on this journey. He has this word from God to go lift up his son, and he gets up early the next morning to obey. He sets out with his servants and a donkey, and on the third day he lifts up his eyes. I'm skimming through verse 4. And then he tells his servants, sit here and, you know, with the donkey, and we're going to go worship and come back. Which, of course, some people point to, we will come back, that he's speaking prophetically. Okay, verse 6. So Abraham takes the wood of the sacrifice and puts it on Isaac. And yes, there have been people who interpret this as Jesus carrying his cross. And he takes the fire in his hand and the slaughtering knife, and they go together. Okay, so here comes the famous verse. Okay, verse 7. Isaac says to Abraham, his father, he says, Father. And Abraham says, yes, my son. And he says, look, we have the fire and we have the wood, but where is the
lamb?
So there's our connection. Say.
Overton.
Where is the se? La ola. Provaton. You're right. It's provaton there. Sheepy. And so Abraham says, Elohim yir'eh lo haseh le'ola b'ni. God will see for himself. He'll see to it that there is a lamb for sacrifice, my son.
It's not about Isaac. It's for Isaac.
You're not firstborn. It's okay.
You're not firstborn.
That's not our case.
Yeah.
Definitely getting anxious.
That's right. So God will provide for him a seh, a lamb, for a sacrifice. Bini. And it's this verse that we have all kinds of beautiful midrash, beautiful creative interpretation. And different targums. A targum is an Aramaic translation that was done way back. And they bring out certain elements of the text. As they're translating, you have to fill in what the implication was, and sometimes you can expand it with little mini sermons. Anyway, so one of the ideas that gets reflected in this stuff is that Isaac knew what was going on, because there's actually one built on a play of words with the Greek, because in Greek we say se, for you. Like, I'm going to do it to you. And so se in Hebrew, lamb. God will provide the se. And there's actually a play on that.
That's crazy.
It is crazy. It is, I don't know if I wrote it down.
How do you spell se in Hebrew?
Se in Hebrew is
sin he.
So I don't have my marker here. Sinhe. And it is, I think it's in Psikta Rabati. Okay. So it's later.
Weird.
But yeah, it's weird. I found that in Kugel's book, Traditions of the Bible.
It actually uses se in the Midrash as you, or does it?
It makes a play on words revolving on se being lamb in Hebrew and you in Greek.
Because there's, in the Hebrew, you can punctuate that sentence differently if you pause.
Right.
At the end,
well, that's what I was just about to.
You get the same thing without needing a Greek word.
Okay.
Well, no, you
because
can.
Because the b'ni becomes evocative.
If you say, and I was just going to bring up that other creative interpretation, God will provide himself the lamb for sacrifice, my son, meaning you are the lamb. So in terms of connections, we do have a lamb mentioned in this passage several times, even though later on what's actually provided for is literally a ram. And it has to be that way because these thorns get stuck in the thicket. But I bring that out. So this this can be connected to the Passover now by the word lamb. And the mention of a firstborn son maybe connects them both, right? Isaac is the only son and also the firstborn. So these two stories have been brought together. And
they would have been brought together in Hebrew, not in Greek.
Sure, definitely.
The Greek has probaton there.
Well, actually, in Exodus, I think it also has probaton.
It does.
Yeah. And once again, there's no consistency when you just do a word search on say. It's not always translated probaton, but it's often actually translated probaton, as opposed to amnos, which is the technical translation, if you were trying to be
Can I just ask a question?
Yeah.
What indicates that Isaac knew?
Well, that's the interesting part. If there was a hint there that God's going to provide the lamb, you're it. This is the interpretation.
Yeah.
Right afterwards, what does it say? It says they went on together.
Okay.
And so the fact that he willingly goes on together means even though he knows or it's been hinted to him, he goes on with it.
Okay.
So now he's not ignorant of it. He actually knows, but he's willing to do it. So he's sacrificing himself, in a sense. And again, if you put the story before it and the story when Sarah dies, you can come up with Isaac's age as 37.
Oh, really?
So, that's simply adding together numbers in the biblical text.
I was just going to say, have we any idea how old he was?
Yeah, and so if he is 37, he certainly would have been able to overpower a 100-year-old man. And so there's that other element of willingness. Is he could have gotten away, but he didn't. And in fact, according to that kind of interpretation, he asked to be bound so that he wouldn't move. Which is interesting when you compare Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he could have not followed through, but he did.
Right.
Okay. So we have this lamb. Oh, here, that's what I wrote down. I want to read for you.
You just said that Isaac asks to be bound. Where did you get that?
I'm saying that's a creative interpretation.
Oh, I beg your pardon.
Yeah, it's not written in the.
Okay. I just misheard.
Yeah.
But it is a thought going around. So when John sees Jesus coming, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he's interacting with the theology of the day.
Maybe.
Perhaps.
Maybe there's a little bit of this theology already there. Maybe he's kind of a forerunner in that theological concept. But there is already, in the book of Jubilees, they've connected Isaac on the altar with the Passover. We already talked about how those two things have been connected. So if you want to look, I don't have Jubilees open before me, but Jubilees 17:15, 18:3, and 18:17-19 says that Abraham offered Isaac on the altar the exact same day as the first Passover from Egypt.
Right.
What's the book of Jubilees? Forgive my ignorance.
The book of Jubilees is a Jewish book that's outside of the Bible that wanted to tell the history. It's kind of a retelling of Genesis and the whole history in the Bible in a certain perspective. And one thing that was important for Jubilees was the calendar, and that there were certain divine appointments on certain days. And kind of wants to show the structure of history and how certain events happened at the right time.
And the calendar was based on the solar year as opposed to the lunar year, which was very important to the group at Qumran.
Yeah.
Because they believed in a solar calendar and they thought what was going on in Jerusalem was bad.
It was written by the Essenes?
Not necessarily.
Yeah.
But they liked it.
They're not right.
But there were other trends of Judaism that later did not become mainstream.
Right.
at the time that were voting for the solar calendar. In Jewish calendar today, it's lunar with compensating for the sun. It's not, in Islam's calendar is completely lunar. That's why, you know, Ramadan just goes throughout the whole year. Jewish calendar, it kind of fluctuates back and forth because it's corrected for the sun, but it is based on the moon.
So is Jubilee apocryphal? Is it in the apocryphal?
It's in the Ethiopian Bible.
In the Ethiopian, you could
not
say.
In the Catholic.
Not in the Catholic. No.
It is apocryphal. It's pseudepigraphic.
Right.
Right. It's a quasi holy writing outside of any of the canons. Let's put it that way.
Except for mind, the reason why we're looking.
Except for Ethiopian. Sorry.
Is that Jesus didn't come in a theological vacuum? Jesus came in.
Definitely not.
Yeah. I just asked a rather ignorant question.
No, it's a wonderful question. It's a wonderful question. Okay, I want to read you another passage. This one is from Targum Neofiti, which is, Targum again just means a translation into Aramaic. And these were going on in Jesus' day, but they probably weren't written down in Jesus' day. So later on they became written down. And there were,
why would people actually have a translation to Aramaic?
There's no evidence of it in Jesus' day.
Okay, there's no evidence in Jesus' day. But some of the concepts represented in the Targum go back to Jesus' day. That's more precise.
That's good.
And why would they be...
Just for people who aren't.
Why would they be translating into Aramaic anyway? Well, two reasons. When the Jewish community went to Babylon, the main language spoken there was Aramaic. So that became their more dominant language. But the other reason is to give it a spin, to be able to put a sermon into the way you're telling the text. So you'd hear the Hebrew, and then you'd hear kind of an explanation of it when you translate it. It makes you think about it a little differently. And so some of these translations were more expansive, more sermonizing than others. And Targum Neofiti was a later, well, it's at least written down later, and it's very expansive. So that means it includes a lot of midrash, a lot of this very creative interpretation and extra things to the text. Also, it's reflecting more of a tradition that was growing in this land as opposed to the Babylonian one. So let me read it. Indeed, this is the translation to Exodus 12:42. So you can look at that verse in the Bible, and we're going to add on to it. So we're talking about the Passover, Exodus 12, verse 42. Indeed, there are four nights that are written in the book of records. The first night was when the Lord revealed himself to the world in order to create it. And I'm truncating a little bit. And he called it the first night. The second night was when the Lord revealed himself to Abraham, 100 years old, and to his wife Sarah, aged 90. And Isaac was 37 years old when he was offered upon the altar. The heavens bowed down and Isaac saw their perfections. And he called it the second night. This is God calling it the second night. The third was when the Lord was revealed to the Egyptians at midnight, and his hand killed the Egyptians' firstborn, but his right hand protected the firstborn of Israel. And he called it the third night. The fourth night is when the world will finish the period until its redemption. This is the night of the Passover for the name of the Lord, a night of watching, for it is already established for the redemption of all Israel's generation. So, very interesting concept. What four nights were we given?
Third was the Egyptian sign.
Okay, let's start with first.
That is the first.
First is the first night, the creation of the world. There was evening, there was morning. First day. So, creation of the world. Second night?
Isaac.
Abraham and Isaac. Okay. And it telescopes his birth and his offering or near offering together. Third night is?
Sinai, Egypt.
Passover, the real Passover from Egypt. And then?
Final redemption.
The final redemption. So this is interesting. If you have this idea of the redemption coming on the Passover and kind of tracking it back to the same night. Of course, in the Gospel of John, it's a key idea, right? When is Jesus crucified, according to John? Passover. And even according to the synoptics, this is all an event that's happening around the Passover. And that last line, this is a Passover for the name of the Lord, a night of watching. It's interesting, when you think of Jesus praying in the garden, what does he say?
Watch and pray.
Watch and pray. So this concept of this coming redemption, having a night of watching.
What does watching mean?
It's a good question.
I don't know. It means watching.
Literally?
Waiting.
Expectantly waiting.
Yeah, I would say expectantly waiting. In the context of the garden, I don't know, I guess you could take it several directions. What were you going to say?
Well, I just was going to underline what you said about Neophiti and these Targumim, they're storehouses of older tradition.
Mm-hmm.
In many or most cases, they did not innovate, but they're simply weaving in, throwing spin to reflect certain interpretations that have been current. And it's good that you quoted Jubilees, because Jubilees takes this connection between Abraham, the binding of Isaac, and Pesach, and it throws it several centuries B.C.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, so you have a continuum of the idea. Not only is it reflected in this later Aramaic translation, but it goes all the way back to Jubilees, which is before our New Testament. So you see the same interpretive connection spread out over the centuries. And of course, our Gospels come in the middle of that.
Well, in regards to watching, without getting too many details, I've always taken it to mean it says, like, stand and see the salvation of the Lord, watch and see, mm-hmm. and then do not miss the day of the Lord's visitation, or call on him when he is near. I think it's in that stream of thinking. Someone says, watch.
Yeah.
And at the same time, with this Targum, it's watch. It's like, the Lord's going to do something, are you going to be ready? Because
yeah.
you have that theme running throughout the entire New Testament. He's coming back, be ready.
Right. In this case, it was in his first kind of first coming. And the concept to watch to see what God's doing. So it shows your faith that God has actually done something. He has established redemption. You know, he has a plan. And watch and see it happen. Another thing in the Targum we read, it's the redemption of all Israel's generations. Which is beautiful because, you know, God had this certain covenant with his people that he was going to honor, you know, forever. John, of course, expands that. Who does John say the Lamb is for? The sins of the world. So, including all of Israel's generations. But anyone can come through this Lamb. So that's also a nice concept. Also, if we look at John's statement, he says, what does he say? Jesus is walking up to him and he says,
Behold,
which is nice Shakespearean for, hey, look. And what does that, could remind you of anything, but if we're thinking in terms of the stories we just pointed out in the Bible, hine, look here, which was what our Genesis 22 story has. Mm-hmm. Behold, a ram in the thicket, you know, God's provision.
And Pilate, hine. Behold the man. Mm-hmm.
Behold the man, yeah. That's right.
Is hine and hineni linked? Yes, it must be.
Yeah, hineni is
I'm here.
And it's a standard answer. If someone says, hey, if I'm over there, I'm like, hey, hineni. Gemma, you say, hineni. Here I am.
But it's also what Isaiah says. In Isaiah 6.
Yeah. He answers God. God says, hey, Isaiah. He says,
hineni.
Yes, hineni. Here I am. Okay.
What do you make of the takes away the sins of the world?
Well, that's the interesting thing. Actually, it says takes away the sin of the world.
Okay.
So you're kind of seeing the big picture as not just individuals, but the whole thing.
Where do you see that theme coming from? Because it's redemption in
right.
the excess and the akedah. There's nothing really of that at all.
And so then it's interesting because Kuhl says, for sure this Lamb of God from John is going back to the Passover lamb. But then he also mentions the connection to Genesis 22, that the Passover is seen in light of Abraham and Isaac in that binding story. But then the other thing to throw in there is Isaiah 53. Mm-hmm. And that could come to play too. So why don't we go back to our famous passage in Isaiah 53. Certainly, we know from John that we already read last time, people asked John to define himself. Are you the Messiah? You've had this huge crowd following you. Their lives are being changed. They're being baptized and repenting. Are you the Messiah? And he says, no, I'm preparing the way. And how does he define himself?
Voice
in the wilderness. So he takes Isaiah's words in chapter 40 as a prophecy for himself. This is his role. I'm coming from Isaiah 40. It's very specific. And when he says it, his audience knows it. They know the passage. They have the Bible inside of them. And I raise this because Isaiah is full of probably four, maybe more passages that were later interpreted as referring to Messiah, this Redeemer. It's not written in the text Messiah. It's an interpretive trend that starts happening. People start understanding these texts as servant of the Lord is going to be a certain person, an individual that God raises up. So if John were trying to identify Jesus as Messiah, it's not too far-fetched to think that he would also be using terms found in some of these servant passages in Isaiah, in the same way that he self-identified from a passage in Isaiah. Anyway, so we have Isaiah 53, and we have what we now call the suffering servant in this passage, because there's different ideas of how this Messiah would come. Some saw it as a kingly Messiah, others as a priestly Messiah, and here we have a suffering Messiah. Okay, if we look down, maybe starting from verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, because of our iniquity, he was beat down, and our peace was put on him. Yeah. Well, I'm backing up a bit. Okay, because we have nirpalanu. We are healed by his stripes. That's in verse 5. And healing and salvation, healing is a metaphor of salvation. Those two are often linked. Then we have verse 6. Kulanu katson ta'inu. We have all, like sheepies, gone astray. So the word there is son. 6. Provata.
Is sheepy a lamb then?
Well, it's a provata. It's not. But it is the same word provata that can be used in the context of lamb. If you're reading in Greek, we've mentioned provata in Genesis 12, the Passover, and in Genesis 22.
In Austrian, we often put that to mean a little one. Put the I in it or something.
Yeah, a little one. That's right. Well, since we're talking about lambs, it makes sense. So each man has turned to his own way, and God has put it on him, the iniquity of all of us. Okay. So in this verse, we have a concept, it's not a literal lamb, but a sheep, connected to bearing iniquity.
Verse 7.
It's not the sheep itself bearing iniquity, but you just have those two concepts connected. I'm in verse 6.
Yeah, take away would go back to laset, and this is lafgia.
Right. Well, then look at verse 7 as well. This is about the one that he doesn't open his mouth. Like a seh, like a lamb. Here we have the actual word lamb.
Well,
like
we have
lamb going to the slaughter.
But we have probaton in the Greek.
In the Greek.
But
again,
actually
provaton.
You have amnos for rachel, the next one, which is weird.
Right. Well, what are you going to
Rachel is a female sheep.
It's a
and
female
they put
sheep.
It as lamb.
A female lamb.
No, Rachel is just a female sheep.
I don't know.
It's
I'm
a
ewe. Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's just a
I think it's a ewe lamb.
I don't think so.
Are you sure about that?
Yeah. Pretty sure.
Rachel is a very rare word in the Bible in general. It's also the name Rachel. And outside of here, it's used here. It's used in Song of Solomon once. And the other two places, of course, are in the Jacob and Rachel stories. Because it provides a nice little play on her name. So,
to be practical,
mm-hmm. A female sheep is a keepsake.
Right.
But when they take male and female sheeps in Genesis 30-something, they take Rechelim as a counterpart to whatever it's kvasim, probably.
Well, yeah. I mean, there are technical words and then there are associated words.
I was just thinking in verse 6, or we like sheep have gone astray. That sheep there is full-grown, idiotic sheep like we are. It's
yeah.
not lambs who are hanging on to their mothers and doing their own thing.
But you could use the principle of Kal Vachomer. If the full-grown one is idiotic, how much more the baby?
Babies hang on to their mothers.
Babies are innocent. Okay.
The word probatai is like the Shakespearean English small cattle.
Small cattle, exactly.
Which means that they group the goats and the sheep together.
There's big cattle and there's small cattle. And if you go back to Homer, you know, probata just means cattle because the small ones went in front. But the word developed and became used specifically of sheep. Later on, most of the time. But yeah, you have the concept of the small cattle as opposed to the big ones. But this is all to say we have the sheep imagery and a lamb who doesn't open its mouth for the slaughter. Mm-hmm. And in verse 7, this lamb is actually referring to the servant. So there's your connection between the metaphor of the lamb and the servant of God, who is this Messiah figure. Of course, here, the aspect of the lamb being brought out is that he doesn't open his mouth, which, of course, we have later on in his testifying before Pilate, you know, he doesn't open his mouth. But it's not in the context of sacrifice. However, earlier in the verses I read from 5 and 6, you have this idea that he suffers for us, and he somehow takes on iniquity. And last week we pointed out that the only time a lamb... there is no time a lamb takes on iniquity for us. We have actually a goat that goes out to the wilderness that bears iniquities that are put on it. So you have some newness. What, you have a comment?
Yeah, verses 4 and 11, I think, bring it out even more, especially in the Greek. For example, in verse 4, it says, Achen holayenu hu nasa.
Yeah.
And so he surely has taken up our infirmities. Is that how mm-hmm. they translate that? But here in the Greek, it's he carries our sins.
Yeah,
they translate that as sins. And verse 11,
nice.
A very similar thing, and that's peri, amartias. And
both of them are peri.
The 11 is anusi, so anaferi. And that's also verse 11 is also sins for, but there it's more makes sense because it's avonotam.
So let me re-enunciate. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely our sicknesses he carried," literally in the Hebrew, cholyenu, and in the Greek it says, "This person our sins he carried." And then verse 11. It has another word based on carried.
And sins as
and
well.
And sins, yes.
It's interesting that all through here, the connection is so strong with the Akedah and the the Pesach sacrifice, and yet never does the Joanim vocabulary come from the Septuagint,
right.
which suggests.
He's thinking of it in Hebrew.
That the whole thing was developed in culture.
Yes.
Before it ever got expressed to the people that would have this gospel written down in Greek.
Right.
And what do you do with the two kosmos, like the of the world, the sense
well,
of the world?
The other that's thing, sort of a, the other difference is we've talked about feri, like feron ton biblion, you know, carrying. He's
but
carrying
here it's,
the sin.
It's
but in John, it's different.
Eri.
It's eri. I'm picking them up, it's or I'm taking them away.
That would be eri? Like anafero, similar.
It,
yeah.
Like anafero, when it's lacet, of course, being Greek.
Right.
And lacet, if you go back to Hebrew, is nice because it's not only just to pick it up, but it can be to forgive. Lacet panim, to.
Right.
All through the Bible, this is a metaphor of forgiveness. So, you could say he takes it away. The statement in John is taking away the sins, it's forgiving these sins. And again, it's the sin of the whole world. So, the whole kit and caboodle, to use an American idiom, he's going to take away. And this is given to us in the Gospel of John before Jesus' ministry. I don't know, it doesn't seem like John the Baptist knows what that statement fully means. Maybe he's piecing together concepts. Maybe he's seeing the Passover as connected to the Akedah, and so he has this lamb imagery, and you can throw into that the lamb imagery in Isaiah that's messianic, because the Akedah was also interpreted messianically, somewhat. Of course, after Christianity, some of the things are downplayed, like Isaiah 53 and the Akedah. You don't want to talk too much about it because you don't agree with the interpretation that those Christians came up with. But yeah, so this is unique to John, and it's flavoring our whole gospel as we read about it. Oh, the other thing, we see the same connection if you look in Revelation 15:3. You have a combination of the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. So when I say the Song of Moses, what am I referring to?
Exodus 15.
Exodus 15, which happens
right after
Pesach, right after the Passover. You have Passover, you have the crossing of the Red Sea, and then they rejoice in God's deliverance. And so you have the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Whether that's one and the same song or the second verse of the same song, I just point that out as a connection. And so again, this concept of the Lamb of God being associated with that first Passover. So you have a first Passover, and you have a concept that future redemption may come at Passover. And maybe our Gospel of John is putting that out for us. Did anyone have any other things that they thought about the Lamb of God during the week? Mm-hmm. Okay. Well then, now that we've recapped last week, we can look forward to next week. So what I want you to do next week is keep reading in the Gospel of John. You can reread this passage in light of everything we've been talking about this morning, John 1:29 on. And do you guys want to do chapter 2, or do you want to skip to chapter 3?
I want chapter 2.
You like chapter 2?
You like wine.
Yeah. Wine is a good thing. It's a symbol of God's blessing. All right, who votes for chapter 2 and who votes for chapter 3? Chapter 2.
Why do we have a pick?
What is it, pick? Do both?
Yeah. Just keep going.
Okay, just keep going. You're probably not going to get through 21 chapters.
Which one do you want to do?
I don't know. They're both good. I guess we could try doing both.
Did you say John?
John. Gospel of John. We've been working through John chapter 1, and we're out of time now, so we're looking at where I want to go for next week. And to give you a heads up so that you can be reading it and coming up with your own connections. Okay, well let's...
So what did John the Baptist mean in some, and what did John the Gospel writer mean?
In some, I think we can see more clearly what John the Gospel writer meant when he said Lamb of God, because he has the whole Gospel in mind. He presents Jesus in such a way, and he finishes it. So you have this Passover lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And so for the Gospel of John, he can look ahead, because he's actually looking behind, at Jesus' crucifixion. For John the Baptizer, I don't think that he necessarily knew Jesus' ministry would end in crucifixion. All he knew was that he saw the Spirit. It's interesting because in John, he actually doesn't even talk about the baptism. Except, like in the synoptics, we have a description of the baptism and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. The Gospel of John, it doesn't even give that, but it does mention when John's explaining, this is the one I was talking about because I saw the Spirit on him, and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So I'm baptizing with water, he's baptizing with the Spirit. And that's another thing I want you to keep in mind as you read through John, the key word of water and the Spirit and the connections. Because those also have a whole trend of interpretation going with it. So, did that answer? It's open to interpretation what John the Baptizer actually, if he indeed said these words verbatim, what he was thinking.
But he may have had Isaiah.
He may have had Isaiah. He may have had this somewhat messianic, a vague picture, but somehow messianic, and somehow connected to these lamb metaphors
in
redemption stories of the past. So
it's pretty clear from his imprisonment that he was pretty disillusioned.
Are you the one, or do we look for another? John was disillusioned in the end, because Jesus wasn't playing out by his expectations.
But also he was in jail at the time, so
he was in Cacumenos.
Yeah.
So you mean he was not sort of he wasn't in his best mental state.
Exactly.
Like, have I done all this for nothing? I've been so sure about you. Have I?
Truly.
Yeah. No, people are human. That's true too. But surely we know Jesus' own disciples said, is it at this time you're going to, even after the resurrection? Okay, now are you going to set up your kingdom? They were still thinking of an earthly kingdom. So let's bear that in mind. It's only, we have hindsight, and so we can say, well, of course he's talking about something, you know, other than an earthly kingdom. But John and his other followers didn't necessarily see it that way. So it just teaches us to be open with our expectations, not to put them on God, let God be God. But you haven't left?
Now that I think about it, the whole Gospel of John, I think that the Gospel of John also talks about him being silent in front of Pilate.
Yes.
So I would imagine that John writing is putting this in the whole, you know, doing Isaiah 53 sort of through the whole book.
And mixing in the Passover, maybe he's mixing together Isaiah 53 and the Passover.
Right.
So whether it's coming from John the Gospel writer or John the Baptist, you see that theme.
In the
again,
book,
like that
sure.
No bone was broken on the cross.
Totally.
That
right.
Goes straight back to Passover lamb.
That's right.
No bone could be broken.
Because I wondered before, you know, why Jesus is portrayed as a sheep and not a goat, for example.
Right.
Because a goat
is smarter.
A goat gets sacrificed at Passover.
Uh-huh.
It could be a sheep.
It could be a sheep or a goat.
And a goat is what you want for the Day of Atonement,
which is what the Hebrews.
So in so many ways, the goat makes a better option for early Christians to be thinking about Jesus, but they pick the sheep.
Yeah.
And I wonder how much the Akedah influence.
Sheep just seems more innocent, no?
But well, I mean, that, but we're influenced by hundreds of years of imagery of, I mean, sure. Psalm 23, right? I mean, we got all these things in our, you know.
But you know, goats are not, they go out, they'll eat anything, like sheep are just more dumb.
But even when it comes, but think about it, even when it comes to the book of Hebrews, the author won't use the imagery of, it just says sacrifices in plural, bulls and rams and blah, 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 blah. But he doesn't ever say a goat. On the Day of Atonement, which is his big issue for the whole book. Right. Why doesn't he say goat? Maybe
and there
there's
is
this,
also
this
cultural connections to demons with goats.
That's also
that
true.
That goes way back. So maybe
but
that's in there
Day
somewhere.
Of Atonement, I mean, it's a goat.
It is a goat. It's a
what
goat.
What about sheep and goats? Separating the sheep from
sheep
the goats.
Sheep and the goats, exactly. The good and the bad. Anyway, so think about these things, and see you next week if you're able. Shabbat Shalom. Run downstairs, the worship service is starting.